I've been dealing with the millennium. We're going to leave that subject for a while and want to deal with a book of the Bible, and it has to do with how to have a believer's worldview in a fallen world. All right, and this would be Ecclesiastes. So we're going to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we are clearly living in a fallen world. We heard in the news today that there's another beheading over there in the Near East. And this world is getting ready for the tribulation, to be sure, being prepared. The Antichrist is going to be on the scene. He's going to be the great Messiah who comes in and can fix all problems, especially the Jewish problem as it relates to the Near East. But also our world's being prepared for the beheadings that are going to occur during the tribulation time, Revelation 20, verse 4. Most people who will be killed by beheadings. The word that's used there in Revelation 20, verse 4, is only found here one time, but it refers to beheading by the axe, using an axe. So the noun behind the verb here refers to an axe. Certainly some sharp instrument, and the world is going to witness multitudes of beheadings, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, and so on. So our world's being set up. We're not trying to set any times, but the Lord could come back today for sure, and the world's being set up for this a perspective of having some powerful, aggressive, bold world leader step in. He's going to fix all the problems there. And, of course, later on, under his watch, there'll be a multitude of beheadings and so on. So, we need to recognize that. And so we need to have a worldview, a believer's worldview, on this fallen world. And so Ecclesiastes deals with this especially. So we want to look here in this book of Ecclesiastes. And it's one of the wisdom literature writings of Scripture. So I have several Psalms, for instance, and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, and Ecclesiastes. So these are some of the books of the Bible that are considered wisdom literature. And several of these have Solomon's hand involved in it, obviously. So we want to talk, first of all, about who wrote Ecclesiastes. Well, the first verse says that the son of David, king in Jerusalem, wrote this book. Well, David had only one son, who was the king in Jerusalem. His name was Solomon. So right away we have a strong statement on who wrote this book. Now, that should be a no-brainer, we might say, and yet and most Christians accepted this interpretation until Luther came along. Luther came along. He didn't think that Solomon wrote the book of Solomon or Ecclesiastes. And so Luther began to throw questions about this, and then others after him, through higher criticism, brought arguments against the book as being written by Solomon. And yet none of these arguments have any biblical basis and stand at all. And so as I've gone through various books, trying to see what various individuals say about Song of Solomon. One recent writer here said, it's pretty much accepted by most conservative scholarship that Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes. Well, of course, he never interviewed us, but we're not going to go with conservative scholarship and their interpretation. We believe the Bible is very clear here, and so it's too bad, but you see there is an ongoing attack against the Scripture at every angle. Who wrote the book? When was it written? Is this text really the true text? Well, does it really mean this? Shouldn't we allegorize everything in the Bible? So every level of the Bible comes under attack, and it's an effort to do away with the authority, the absolute authority of Scripture. And so when there's a hint, especially when things are so clear, when there's a hint that, well, maybe this is really not what we think it's saying, then right away is a question mark over the authority of Scripture. All right, so anyway, we'll look more here, but I want to deal with Solomon first of all. So Solomon wrote two Psalms. He wrote Psalm 72 and 127. And he wrote the book of Proverbs, and he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote the Song of Solomon. So he has written several books, as we see, and several Psalms in all this. And so Solomon, we know, was the wisest man who ever lived. And so he his written scripture here is authoritative. Now, we need to realize that Solomon becomes a glaring example of somebody who writes truth, and yet he didn't even live up to the truth that he wrote. However, we need to realize that of the 40-some authors that wrote the Bible, not one of them lived a sinless perfection life. They were all sinners. They're all sinners. They're all fallen creatures. And so here we see the miracle, you might say, of inspiration, and that is the perfect Lord used imperfect man to write the perfect Scripture. Now, that's a supernatural miracle, and we have to understand it that way. The Bible's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. And so, just like today, we can say with regard to Bible Baptist Church, has there been anything spiritual in our almost 4 or 5 years of existence here? Has there been anything of any spiritual nature in this assembly? I mean, it's yes or no answer. All right. Well, we think so. Well, if that's the case, then who brought that about? The Lord brought about through fallen creatures like us. And so, so who gets the glory in all that? Well, the Lord does, not us. We need to be faithful, and obviously, and we need to try to be filled with Spirit and live our lives righteous before the Lord, and so on, with regard to the judgment seat of Christ. But we need to realize as well that anything that's ever been done spiritually here is of the Lord. If you've ever won somebody to Christ, it's not because there is some merit in you, where you just happen to have the right argumentation, go through the right order, that you said the right words. It's the Lord working through the Word of God. So if you use the Word of God, then people be converted. But it's not through your genius and your personality and so on and so forth. So likewise with the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, or any of these, we have Solomon writing these. Now, he is a significant individual in the Bible. We concluded as we went through his life before that there in 2 Samuel. So let's look there. A little bit of background on him, first of all. 2 Samuel and Chapter 12, we see the birth of Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is after David had sinned with Bathsheba, and he was found out. The Lord knew this and had Nathan expose him, and David repented of the sin there in 2 Samuel 12, 13, and the child died. But then he and Bathsheba had another child, and we see in verse 24, so it's 12:24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So his name was called Solomon. Solomon has to do with the word shalom. That's probably one of the Hebrew words that we know very well. That means peace. So Solomon is based off of shalom, and so his name means something like peace, peaceable, or something like that. And so he was rightly named because during his reign, the Lord gave Solomon 40 years of peace with regard to his enemies. So Scripture tells us that. And then, but notice in verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. So Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord, beloved of the Lord. So Solomon had two names, Solomon, which means peace or peaceable, and Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And so here we see a significant son being born to David and Bathsheba. And a good foundation here, no doubt. Now, in looking at the chronology of David, David probably sinned, because we have to put several accounts together here. He became king at 30, and then we have other increments in his life. But he probably sinned with Bathsheba in his late 40s. Most would date this around when he was about 48 years old. And he sinned with Bathsheba. So if that was the case, then Solomon would be born when he was 49. And if David lived to be 70, and after his reign, Solomon came on the scene, then that would mean that Solomon became king at 21. Became king at 21. And if he became king at 21, we know that he reigned for 40 years. So he reigned and died at 61. So that gives us a little background. So between 21 and 61, his 40-year reign, he wrote various books. He wrote the two Psalms. He wrote Proverbs. He wrote Song of Solomon. And he wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, many think that he may have written Song of Solomon as it reflects, at least during the time of his early life, when he had his first true love before he inherited the harem, and the harem grew and so on. He had his first true love, and so he writes about this true love in Song of Solomon. By the way, most of the Song of Solomon is written by the woman rather than Solomon. And he's ultimately the author-editor of even her words in all this. But that seems to refer to his first true love. And then he presumably, at least the thinking goes, and maybe at middle age, he wrote Proverbs to his son Rehoboam. And then later in life, he reflects back, and towards the end of his life, he reflects back, and he thinks of all the privileges he had, all the wisdom he had, all the wealth he had. He had everything. He had access to anything and everything he wanted in life. And he concluded, this is all vanity. The best of the best of this world is vanity. Amen. So, what's the solution to that? Well, he really lays out his argument, first of all, in Ecclesiastes, for life in a fallen world, and then he gives responses to life in a fallen world, but he concludes with fear God, keep his commandments. So we see where the whole book goes, and but he has to lay out his whole argumentation here first and bring the reader along, making the reader thirsty for, yes, this is what I have observed. Yes, I've observed this and this, and in life and the pleasures of life and work and all the cycles of life and everything that goes on in life, as he lays it all out. I've observed this, the reader says. I've observed that. Yes, yes, what's the solution? What's the solution? And he finally gives it right here at the end. So you have to read the whole book to find out what the solution is. But so he did that on purpose, obviously. But Solomon nevertheless wrote these books sometime in his lifetime. And that's probably a good perspective on this. Now, with that in mind, Solomon had multiple wives, like we mentioned there, 1 Kings chapter 11. And in this passage, he had a harem. And the problem with this was that his wives took him away from Jehovah. And many of these wives were given for political reasons, so that he, being a powerful king, wouldn't attack the kingdom of the father of the wife. You know, some sort of political idea there. And but they took him away from Jehovah worship to pagan worship. And so the passage is very clear there. Now, out of having 1,000 woman harem, I mentioned before that he had one son and two daughters. So let's look there in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 4 lays out some of the background, really, that is beneficial to Ecclesiastes especially, but any of the books that he wrote. But there in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 11, we see one of his daughter's names is in 4:11, which had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. So here's one of his daughters. And the other one's found in verse 15. And he also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon. So he had two daughters. And then Rehoboam, several places where you can look on that, but Rehoboam, pretty established fact, it was his son. So he had three children coming out of a harem of 1,000 women. So whatever you want to say on that, we can say that the Lord did not bless him with a quiver full, that's for sure, right? Because of, I think, the sin of all that. And also, whereas Moses indicates that the lifespan of the typical Jew who honors his parent would be 70 years, he never even lived to be 70 years. So his life was cut short. So think of this now. I think as we look through these things, we see a lesson here. Here's a privileged man. Who wouldn't want to be the wisest man in the world? Who wouldn't want to be the wealthiest man in the world from a natural point of view? Who wouldn't want to be that? And yet he had great responsibility with that. He failed in the responsibilities, even though he wrote inspired scripture and the Lord dealt with him because life's short and did not give him many offspring. And so these are some of the lessons that we have to see here. Even somebody who's privileged and blessed, they still have responsibility. If they don't fulfill the responsibilities, God will step in a blessed life and cut that life short or bring about the lack of fruit. And so we can't take the Lord's blessings for granted here. All right, now looking here in 1 Kings, we have several things that give us background. Let's look there in 1 Kings 4:22. 1 Kings 4:22 says, Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal. Now, somebody estimated that's equivalent to about 28,000 pounds of bread. But anyway, that's a lot of bread, you might say. 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roe oxen, fowl deer, and fatted fowl, for he had dominion over the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even as over all the kings of this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So there he had peace. The Lord blessed him, 40 years of peace. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, and every fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba. All the days of Solomon. So all the promised land here was under the blessing of Solomon, from Dan, the northern, to Beersheba, the southern part of the land, all the days of Solomon. And they had the peace, they had safety, they had blessing living under his reign. And this goes on, talks about his large army. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And it goes on here listing all these things. Now let's notice verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. So notice it's the Lord who gave him that. Gave him wisdom and exceeding much largeness of heart and so on. Now let's pause and think here for a minute. Anything we have, the Lord's given it to us. So if you've got mental capacity, the Lord's given it to you. If you've got privilege in life, the Lord's given it to you. If you have opportunities of life and being able to do some things, the Lord has given that to you. He expects you to fulfill that. So whatever we have, if we've got a working physical body, the Lord has given that to us. If we've got a mind, if we've got largeness of heart, anything we have, really the Lord has given it to us. So we really can't get puffed up over that and shouldn't. We ought to be thankful every day. We can get out of bed. Everything's working, you know, I can see, I can hear, and I can get around, I can think, I can figure out where am I, you know. Sometimes coming out of deep dreams, you wonder, but anyway. we need to be thankful. Thank the Lord for everything we have. And then verse 31 says, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Heman, and Chaco and Darda, and the sons of Machol. Remember, I mentioned Machol on Wednesday night, or Mahol there, referring to dance. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. So songs and proverbs, numerous ones. Very, very gifted in these areas. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And he spake also of the beast and of the fowl and the creeping things and of the fishes. And there came to of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And Matthew talks about this, Matthew 12, about the Queen of Sheba coming and so on, of course in the Old Testament as well. But here he had the advantages of a thorough educational system that he could learn about anything, and he had the interest to learn about the details of plants and fruits and life in general, all kinds of the physical sciences. He was able to learn about that. So he was a highly privileged man and very skilled, very talented, great opportunities, and the Lord just blessed this man. Lord just poured in blessing in this man. But with this man who is highly blessed, he is also highly accountable. And he really didn't live up to what the Lord had given him in many cases, other than the Lord did use him to write inspired scripture. Now, so when it comes to these books, and we read these books, we don't want to be saying in our heart, well, yeah, Solomon said that, but he didn't even live up to it. So, you know, I don't have to live up to that. I mean, he didn't. Well, he counted the cost. It affected him for not living up to what he taught, and his son and others. These are inspired scriptures. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. In fact, Solomon tells us in his last chapter that these words came from the one shepherd. So these are his words. It doesn't matter otherwise. That this is a defeatist attitude from a believer's point of view. What about Peter? What about Paul's writings? Were these men perfect? No, they weren't perfect. So are we going to approach the Bible that way and say, well, Peter said this, but, you know, he was a fallen creature? Well, sure he was, but what he wrote was inspired. This is God's word, not man's word. Amen. So we have to be careful we don't develop an attitude here. Amen. Especially when it comes to Solomon, because he's an easy target. Whereas we look at Paul and we don't see the inconsistencies in Paul's life or Peter's life. They're not recorded, really. To much degree, Peter, an occasion or two, but with Solomon, he is a glaring example of inconsistency. Yet that should not affect our approach to his writings here. All right, let's look further here. If we look in 1 Kings 1:30, we have. The account of David, when David's kingdom, as he's at the end of his life, and David's kingdom is being challenged by Adonijah. Verse 30 says, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so I will certainly do this day. And he was anointed and so on. So here we see David's son, Solomon, reigned after David. and reign from Jerusalem. So this locks us in to Ecclesiastes 1:1. All right. And then we can look elsewhere here. David died. 1 Kings chapter 2 tells us about his death. And sure enough, Solomon comes to the scene. But before he does, David gave Solomon advice on how to handle some of these individuals that were troublemakers in the kingdom. So he gave him advice and passed this advice on. In fact, if you look over there in Proverbs 4, and that's what Solomon wrote. But notice what Solomon wrote there in Proverbs 4:3. Solomon in Proverbs 4:3 says, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also," that is, he, my father, who was his father, David, "so David taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." And so David taught Solomon, and that Solomon taught Rehoboam. By the way, this is the faithful men teaching faithful men principle here. And so it was passed on. And so Solomon was taught by his father. He taught his son. All right. So we have some background on Solomon. Let's notice another passage or two here concerning background. 1 Kings chapter 10. So 1 Kings 10. And here is a summary statement with regard to Solomon. 1 Kings 10:23 says, "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom." See that? 1 Kings 10:23. "For riches and for wisdom." So in Solomon's day, he was the most wealthy man alive. And, of course, in his day and every day, since then, he was the wisest man. So the wisest and the wealthiest. And so with all this, he writes Ecclesiastes. And he concludes that with all of this, none of this really matters. It's all empty if the Lord's not in it. If the Lord's not in it. So here's a good message for especially young people. If you're saying, I'm going out into the world, I'm going to make my impact upon the world, I'm going to get everything the world can give me, and I'm going to enjoy life. But if you don't put the Lord in your life, you'll find out, usually the hard way, after many years, that these things do not give any satisfaction if you don't put the Lord in your life. If you put the Lord first, then He'll bring some of these things into your life, and you can enjoy them. But if you don't put them first, you can try and try and try. Well, you might say, no, I'm different. I know how to make the things of the world work and satisfy me. I know they'll satisfy me. I just know they will. Well, you're a fool. And you'll find out, but it'll take you a long time. See, you'll waste so many years trying to pursue something that's going to be empty. But you'll find out, and after you've wasted a great deal of your life, you'll find out, I guess maybe Solomon was right. Why don't you listen to him at the beginning rather than at the end of your life? And we who do have some years under our lives can say amen to these truths. So anyway, he certainly was a blessed man. Now, let's look here in Ecclesiastes, just kind of have a summary here today, and then we'll get into the text, because what we want to do is have a believer's worldview in a fallen world. Believer's worldview in a fallen world. We can't help it that we're in a fallen world. We are. We need to admit that, recognize that, and then have a biblical perspective. This is part of the mind of Christ. We need to put Ecclesiastes on. We need to have the mind of Christ and look at how he looks at this world, what he's had to say through to the world through Solomon, and the solution to this fallen world. So we need to have a worldview. That is how we look at the world. We don't want to look at the world the way the unsaved do, obviously. But here's a man who's had the experience. He's an experienced man. And he's not just some bum that lived in the past and we know nothing about him. He had no advantage and so on. He can bemoan life and so on and have a philosophy. No, here, he's the man who has everything, the wisest man. And I've said this before, if we advertise, we're going to have Bill Gates in here, probably one of the richest men in the world, and he's going to speak in our pulpit this week, we'd have the multitudes coming. What does Bill Gates have to say about economics? Well, he has nothing to say about economics from a biblical point of view, but Solomon does. And so we need to listen to him. Now, here he addresses, so some of understanding the book of Ecclesiastes look towards the end, but notice there, he addresses the young man. This is in 11:9 of Ecclesiastes says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So in other words, you need to live in light of judgment's coming. So I've got privilege and blessing. I've also accountability. And so anything I have, I'm going to give an account to God for. But he's addressing the young man. Young man, you're not going to live forever. And you're going to give an account someday. So live in light of that account giving. Because it's coming. So he tells the young man, but the only way the young man's going to rejoice is by putting his life as a life out of accountability to a coming judgment and a coming judge, for that matter. But he mentions a young man here. It's interesting, the word young man is bakur. But the word bakur is the root word behind bachelor. So their bachelor comes directly from the Hebrew word bakur for young man. Anyway, also in 12:1, we see he addresses the youth, the young man again, in the days of thy youth. There, thy is a masculine pronoun. So he's addressing a young man, and presumably once again, his son. Alright, so, we know the author. The author is Solomon. He wrote during his lifetime, probably at the tail end of his lifetime. And he wrote to a young man, presumably his son. And he's trying to give a philosophy of life, a worldview, a believer's worldview in a fallen world. Now, let's look here. For instance, in verse 2. So right now I'm summarizing. We're going to next week I'll get into more detail on these things. But he's summarizing here. Notice after he introduces himself, he brings up the word vanity. So a vanity of vanities. That's the subject of my book. Vanity means nothing. Subject of my book is nothing. Really, it's the nothingness of life. That's the subject of his book. Vanity, he says, vanity of vanities. Saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All right, so we've got the theme, right? Anybody missed the theme? Now, it's interesting because the word vanity, hebel is the word, it's also the word behind Abel, the man Abel. So let's look back there in Genesis. And I think, I'll mention this in a minute. Genesis chapter 4, we have Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." All right, so as I've mentioned this before, Hebrew class, Bible classes, and in the pulpit here, there's a pun, first of all, between Cain and gotten. So we might just try to render the idea here, not trying to change the King James text, but render the idea. She says, "I have borne the acquired one because I have acquired something." So there's a pun here. I've begotten, acquired one, because I have acquired something. But what has she acquired, or gained, or gotten? Well, she's gotten a man. But this really goes on to indicate she has gotten a man or gained a man who is Jehovah. That's really how the Hebrew reads here. I have gotten a man, even Jehovah. In other words, she thought her first son was her, you might say, prized possession, and that is Jehovah God, who's the fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 seed promise. I have an acquisition here in the person of Jehovah incarnate. She thought Cain was Jehovah incarnate. That's what she thought. And I think this plays into the next verse. And she again bare his brother, Abel. Now, Abel means vanity or worthless or empty. Well, you know, what parent names their child worthless? Here, my child is worthless. Well, in contrast to gaining a possession, Jehovah, anyone else was worthless, of no value. Empty. So here we have begotten one, empty one. What a contrast. Two sons. So what's she saying? Any other offspring after Cain is really nothing in contrast to Cain because he's Jehovah God. Now to confirm this interpretation, let's look there in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So she now thought Seth was the appointed one. You see, she thought Cain was. No, he turned out to be a murderer. And murdered then Abel, and now it's Seth is the appointed one, she thinks. But she had this desire to have a male child. Verse 15 indicates that. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so she interpreted the seed promise being Jehovah God and her first offspring. He's the gotten one. No, turns out he wasn't. Abel is the worthless one, in contrast. No, he's not. And so now she's looking for Seth. So, what we find is, I think, Solomon is saying, since the time of Cain and Abel, we have lived in a world of vanity, and now he's going to give a response to how to live in a world of vanity. We started off with Cain and the vanity one, Abel. Now, I realize that Abel was a righteous individual, but we're working off of the meaning of his name. So life from the time of Cain on was really life under the sun in a world of vanity. All right, so let's go back here to Ecclesiastes 1 and following. He indicates in verse 3, he's going to talk about a life under the sun. Under the sun. So that's life here on earth. Not life in heaven, but life here on earth, under the sun. And in this, so under the sun shows up 29 times in Ecclesiastes exclusively, under the sun. And also, as in verse 16, he says, seven times in the book, I communed with mine own heart. So here he's making internal observations. I'm talking with myself. So I'm talking with myself about the vanity that's under the sun. So that's really kind of the overall theme, especially in the first couple of chapters where it's autobiographical. I'm talking about life, the life of vanity under the sun. I'm talking to myself about making mental observations and comments and so on, which I'm writing down here. I'm communing with my heart. And so here he gives his observations about life, and he apparently was one who could experiment. He had the wherewithal to make any experiments he wanted in life. So what did Solomon do those 40 years that he had peace? And what did he do during those 40 years? He studied out life. He had the privilege, the money, the everything available to him, and he studied life. Because where is it? Because I've got it made here. Right? But where do I find satisfaction for me? Where do I find it? So it's kind of like a child going into a toy shop or something. Just run loose. Where do I start? I mean, it's all for me. Which toy do I pick out first? This one or that one? But where do I start? Well, that was with Solomon as well. Where do I start on this? I just want to examine everything possible. And apparently he did examine quite a few things to find out the meaning of life and how it can benefit me in a positive way. And he concluded, nothing in this life will do that. So there has to be another solution. So we find out what the solution is. All right, so we'll get started on this next week. So we're going to deal here with a believer's worldview concerning a fallen world. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had. We pray that you bless our study now. Bless in the remainder services and the rest of the day, we ask for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.